Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson, concluding our series, The Tears of Jesus. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message at eastbrook.org/sermons.
Let's hear it for the kids' praise choir, huh? Wonderful job. And to that group, George and Cynthia and Tess and Joy, who work with them, they probably deserve a round of applause too, because they're amazing. Such a gift. Well, let's continue in the attitude of worship. We're going to spend some time around Scripture together. Let's just pray before we do that, if you would bow in prayer with me. Lord, thank you so much for the joy of the Palm Sunday celebration. And we just ask that as we come here today, that you would lead us more deeply into this Holy Week journey that we're embarking upon with Palm Sunday. Bring us, Lord, more deeply into the wonders of the incarnation, of the seriousness of the cross, and the joy of the resurrection. Just take us on that pathway even more deeply today and through this whole week. And I pray, Lord, that you would give me grace, as I often pray, that I might decrease so that you would increase, that I might become less so that, Lord, you would occupy our attention, our imagination, and our worship. For we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I still remember a night many years ago when Kelly and I were watching a movie, and I'm not even going to tell you the name of the movie because it just makes the story even more embarrassing. We were watching this movie, and all of a sudden there was a pivotal scene in this movie, and I suddenly found that my eyes were welling up with tears. And this is not a common experience for me in a movie. I'm just going to be honest. It like never happens. And I'm watching this movie, tears are welling up in my eyes, and suddenly tears are streaming down my cheeks. And the first thought in my mind is honestly this: what in the world is going on right now? There was something about the movie, I think, really that touched upon a tender point in my story that I wasn't really paying attention to. And so we actually paused the movie, and Kelly's like, okay, what is going on? This is so out of the ordinary. And I tried to like identify that thing in that moment. But it was like this unearthed point just like connected into that. I don't know if you've ever had a moment like that where tears come to your eyes unexpectedly. A stunning song or performance of a song that you see. A beautiful landscape that just takes your breath utterly away, and it's like nothing you've ever seen before. Or maybe when somebody shows up at the right time, but you didn't expect them, and it just moves you that someone is expressing care in that way. There's so many different experiences that can bring tears to our eyes, and even perhaps different kinds of tears that can relate to different kinds of experiences. Researchers are still debating exactly what's going on here, but they've actually begun to identify the fact that our tears function in different ways and sometimes have a different type of makeup to them. Now, we know that in the normal functioning of our eyes, we have tears that just help keep our eyes from getting dry. They keep our eyes lubricated, but that's a little bit different than, you know, when you cut an onion and suddenly you find your eyes filled with tears. This is not because you are deeply moved. I mean, your eyes are deeply moved in a way you don't want them to be, but it's not about grief. It's not about happiness. It's about the onion. Or maybe there's a time when you're in deep stress and tears are coming to your eyes, and it's actually, researchers think that tears are trying to flush toxins out of your body, but in different ways. There's a book that came out by a photographer, Rosalind Fisher, called The Topography of Tears. And in that book, she takes photos of dried human tears at a microscopic level and suggests that there may be different sorts of terrain based on different types of tears, such as, for example, the topography of tears caused by cutting an onion might look like this, or the structure of tears of grief might look a little bit like this. Here's the terrain of tears of laughter being brought forward. And then Fisher evocatively names this image, tears of elation at a liminal moment. Now, liminal means a space between one thing and the next, like a hallway between one room and the other, or a threshold of a door, you're entering into something new. These tears, she's suggesting, are conveying a sense of wonder and excitement at the movement into something joyfully new. Now, as we approach today's sermon, we're kind of entering a liminal space at several different levels. We're entering the liminal space of Palm Sunday, where Jesus is entering into Jerusalem to great acclaim. It's a joyful moment. We've moved our palm branches. We shout Hosanna, which means Lord save or Lord have mercy. But we also know that that doorway into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, one of excitement, also becomes the doorway into Jesus' journey to the cross. And so it's a liminal space in a different place. It's a journey from joy into suffering for Jesus. We know that's also a journey through death into resurrection. And so there's all these different movements. And as we enter into Holy Week here, a very focused end to our journey of Lent, where we focused on the cross of Christ and it leads up to Easter and the resurrection, we also in this week are in a sense in a liminal space, moving from one thing of Lent into another thing in the Easter resurrection season. And the text that we're going to look at today is also in a sense a liminal space. It's the text that Pastor Ruth Carver looked at last week as she opened this episode of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives by talking about Jesus' tears of anguish. And I want to approach that same text today, but talk about Jesus' tears of trust. If you have your Bibles electronically or in print, there's some under the seats in front of you, I'd invite you to turn to chapter 22 of the Gospel of Luke, verses 39 through 46. The worship team read part of this earlier, but I want to read it again just to have it in our minds. Jesus went out as usual, Luke tells us, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. Just so you know, the Garden of Gethsemane is on the lower part of the Mount of Olives. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed even more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." This is God's word for us this morning. Now, as we enter this passage a second time today, I want to remind us of something that I kind of charted out for us at the very beginning of this series, that in Jesus, and specifically in Jesus' tears, all the different examples of Jesus' tears that we have looked at, tears of trust today, tears of anguish, tears of anger, tears of mercy, tears of compassion, tears of frustration, that Jesus gives to us, we see something powerful about Jesus' incarnation. And I don't want to be too heady here, but I just want to say that these tears become a glimpse at the theology of Jesus' incarnation for us, telling us, on the one hand, that in Jesus' tears, we see an image and a glimpse of who God is. It says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, He is the image of the invisible God. And so I often will say that if you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. If you want to see how God would interact with human beings, look at how Jesus interacts with human beings. If you want to see how God would carry himself in the world, then look at the way that Jesus carries himself into the world. And if you want to hear the words of God, certainly the scripture is all God's word to us, but you will see how Jesus brings the word in his teaching and in his life. Jesus is that the word actually in the original Greek is the word icon. He's the icon. He's the picture of who God is. And at the same time, Jesus is fully human. We read in John 1:14, the word that's referring to Jesus became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And the writer near the end of the New Testament in the book of Hebrews says of Jesus these words, "We don't have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin." Ruth helped us see the weight of Jesus' anguish last week. And now we want to lean into Jesus' tears of trust. But the theological shorthand for what we're talking about is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. He reveals what God is like, and he also shows us what it looks like to be fully alive as a human being. And I just want to say something that might seem a little strange to us. We are not really fully alive as full humans because of the influence of sin and brokenness in our own lives and in the context in which we live. Jesus is the only one who did not sin in the face of temptation and trials and difficulties. He shows us what it's like. On the one hand, he shows us the essence and the energies of God. On the other hand, he shows us what it means to live as a human being in this world. And so we're going to lean forward through this whole series into what it looks like to understand God and to understand what it means to be human through Jesus' tears. And as we wrap the series up today, we want to look at the complex yet beautiful topography of Jesus' tears, showing us what it means to live in trust. So the story of Jesus in the garden, again, a parallel to this in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, is a passage Ruth read last week as well, but I want to say it to us again. During the days of Jesus' life, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 5, verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Those two words there. If there's ever a phrase that feels out of step with the times of today in the Bible, for me, this is one of them. Reverent, like we really don't have a lot of reverence in our society today. We're so informal and sarcastically irreverent about everything. And then submission. I mean, this is not a word that's applauded today, right? This is like what we try to avoid. But Jesus, it said here in Hebrews 5, 7, that he, in the midst of his tears and his cries of prayer that especially are seen here in the Garden of Eden, he's heard because of his reverent submission. Now, the New Testament biblical scholar, really renowned scholar, F.F. Bruce, he commends the translation that you find in the Old Revised Standard Version, which says that Jesus was heard for his godly fear. Bruce is saying it's not that Jesus is afraid of death, which is what Pastor Ruth emphasized last week, but he says this, quote, "What is in view is rather our Lord's devotion and utter submission to the will of God." What's going on here in the garden is not just the anguish, but also an encounter with Jesus living in utter submission, reverently, holy fear, in obedience to God. Jesus is totally given over to the Father's will. And the question we could ask ourselves is, what is the Father's will that's being put forward here in this moment? It's what we've seen all through the Gospels. God has sent Jesus to seek and to save that which is lost. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only begotten Son into the world that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have an eternal kind of life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That says in John 3, 16 and 17. And we know that God's wise plan in Jesus is to bring humanity back into abundant life, which we have lacked since the garden and the fall into sin. He's here to redeem humanity, to save humanity, to bring us into God's good kingdom, to bear as our substitute the penalty of all the sin and brokenness and death. In his dying, he will die, and in his rising, he will bring victory. All of this, Jesus, as fully God and fully man, is going to do in a way that we never could do it. We cannot bring ourselves back to God. And this is the Father's will. And Jesus trusts the Father's will here because, and this is really important for us in this passage, Jesus trusts the Father's will here because he trusts who God the Father is. Knowing that God the Father is wise, Jesus trusts that this plan is the all-wise plan for approaching the issue of creation and humanity's brokenness from God. Knowing that God is holy, Jesus trusts that this approach will both be an encounter with the holiness of God who cannot tolerate sin in his presence, and also a manifestation of that holy God's longing for humanity to be brought back into God's presence. Trusting that God is good, Jesus believes that this is the pathway, even though it will cost him everything, that will actually manifest the goodness of God in the midst of the world and bring people into the goodness of God. Believing that God is love, that he has this steadfast, faithful, loving kindness, Jesus believes that even though this will lead him into the path of what appears to be forsakenness, it is the manifestation of the selfless love of God to the world, and it will bring people in by faith to the love of God. Jesus trusts all this because he trusts who God is. This is a powerful encounter. Jesus has ultimate trust in the Father's plan because he trusts who the Father is as God, which leads us into this, what I like to call the ultimate prayer of trust that we've already heard, but I'm going to read it again in verses 41 and 42. Jesus withdrew about a stone's throw beyond the disciples, knelt down and prayed these words, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." The cup, we've talked a little bit about this last week as well. This is the suffering of a broken, sin-laden world. This is the holiness of God encountering that sin. Jesus is going to drink that down, something that we really can't do. He's going to do it on our behalf. And Jesus is saying, if there's any other way, that'd be great. But ultimately, I'm yours, God. In the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, it says much the same thing. Going a little farther, Jesus fell with his face to the ground. He's prostrated himself and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." We find Jesus here in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the Mount of Olives, in the liminal space that we absolutely understand as human beings, that space between here and there, the space between I absolutely trust God and I'm really struggling to trust God in my humanity, between seeing what God is doing and what feels like, sometimes feels like, the absence of God in our lives. And in that place, in that liminal space, Jesus brings the ultimate prayer of trust. Not my will, God, but yours be done. Not as I will, but as you will. As fully God, Jesus stands fully trustworthy and unfailingly believing that God the Father will do what he's going to do, believing what's true. And as fully man, Jesus enters into the challenging journey of trust where both human limitation and disbelief encounters divine capacity and deep trust. This is a journey I think we all experience. Anybody experienced that before? A place where we find ourselves in this liminal pathway between human limitation about situations and the trustworthiness of God. I know I've experienced that many times. I can think of many situations in my life where I have found myself in this tension point between trusting that God is good, wise, holy, and loving, and experiencing what sometimes feels like a lack of clarity or disbelief in God, or wrestling with my own questions that seem bigger than God's trustworthiness. You can think about a time when I was dealing with a character issue in my life that needed to be changed, to be brought into kind of alignment with God's truth. And I was wrestling with whether I really wanted that. And I was wrestling with whether God had the power to change my life, and just laying it out before God. I can think of seasons of great decisions where I sensed God was calling me into something, and I believed he was able and he was capable and he was going to provide. And at the same time, as I looked at the pathway, it felt opaque and I didn't know how things were going to work out. And I was wrestling in this space. I think of people who I love very, very deeply where I believe that God is still at work and then I can't see it at the very same time. Maybe you have your own situations like that, in the liminal space between belief and disbelief. It reminds me of an episode in the Gospels when Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, probably the greatest revelation of his glory on earth until the cross and resurrection. And he immediately encounters a man whose son has been seized with seizures, so much so that at one time the son has thrown himself into fire and water and almost died. And the man says, "Jesus, if you can, please heal my son." And in the Gospel of Mark, the response is kind of interesting. Jesus says, "If you can, for those who believe, anything is possible." And I love the response of the man. Maybe you've heard it before. He says this in Mark 9, 23 and 24. "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Anybody else feel that? Like this is what it means to be human. In the liminal space between belief and unbelief. "I believe you. Oh, help me in my unbelief." And you're like, how can those two things be real at the same time? And yet we all know that's what it's like to be human, right? And here's one of the invitations of Jesus, I feel, for us in this moment, is to enter into his story in the garden and to let our story, by the power of the Spirit, become more like his story. When Jesus is here in the garden, he is praying out of the deepest place of anguish. "Not my will, but yours be done." But return here to the garden just once more with me. There's now a move beyond the prayer of surrender into just this moment of trust. In Matthew's gospel account, Matthew 26, Jesus goes and he prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." Then he goes back to the disciples and they're sleeping. He's like, "How are y'all going to be doing this at this moment?" And pray, and they're like, "Oh yeah." And then they fall asleep and he goes away and prays again. It says he went away for a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." This is the definitive statement of trust. And just two verses later, "Look, the hour has come and the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of sinners." Just that simple prayer. Finally, Jesus comes. He entrusts his future to the Father. And the first activity after that is the arrival of Judas and all those who've come to arrest Jesus. Some scholars believe that this is the beginning of Jesus' feeling of forsakenness that culminates in him crying out from the cross from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? That it begins right there, out of that place. His triumphal entry, with palm branches waving, shouts of Hosanna, people's cloaks paving his way into the city where he will suffer and endure hardship so that we may enter the city of God and belong. But for now, the path opens and spreads long from acclamation to crucifixion, but oh, just beyond sight, resurrection. Jesus enters into ultimate trust in what will come as what the Father wills to be for the good of the world, for the love towards the world, for holiness to the world, for righteousness to the world. And so the first thing I hope we can do as we enter Holy Week and reflect on this passage and Jesus' tears of trust is simply to marvel in worship before Jesus, who could do something that we cannot do. So I don't know about you, when the pressure comes on and the temptation comes on, I am so quick to break down. And Jesus now holds the cup of all the worst weight of the world and sin, and he is going to drink it to the bottom. And he holds on for trust. And that is a reason simply to worship Jesus. I want to say something that might seem kind of strange to us, but I want us to be able to worship Jesus as the only truly human one who does what God commanded for humanity. And also to worship him as fully God revealed in the flesh. We can stand in awe and give acclaim to King Jesus. That is a great place to start our journey into Holy Week. Awe and worship at Jesus' trust that he brings back to the Father. But I also hope that we can do something else, that as we enter into this liminal space of Holy Week and as we find ourselves with Jesus in the garden, that we too might lean into his ultimate prayer of trust. And I guess what I mean by that is, I hope you noticed how in Luke's gospel, it says Jesus first kneels down. And then it says in Matthew's gospel that he ends up falling down on his face in prayer. That there are times in our lives, friends, when the fire and the passion of temptation grips us so hard that we do not know how we are going to resist. And in those moments, it might be good for us, as embarrassing as it might sound, to get on our knees and simply say, God, I don't know how to do this, yet not my will, but yours be done. And when the fire grows even stronger and we feel it getting a hold of us within, to just lay ourselves out and say, not my will, God, but let yours be done, and pray that the Lord would send strength by the power of the Holy Spirit and the renewing power of his word into our lives to walk in the ways of Jesus. And friends, we're not going to do that every time. We are going to falter. And if you are faltering in your faith, welcome to the club. The church is not a museum of plaster saints. The church is a hospital for rescued sinners. And we are on the way. We are pilgrims from here to there. In the liminal space of our lives, with the Holy Spirit filling us and faith in Jesus, we are walking the journey with Jesus. But when those temptations come, may we call out with this prayer of trust with Jesus. When the trials arise in our families, in our friends, in the society around us, and it tempts us and it invites us to enter into the ways of the world, to try to be like the devil told Jesus in the wilderness, just do God's way in the worldly way. Try to accomplish it that way. When those temptations rise within us, may we fall to our knees or fall on our faces and say, oh God, not my will. Let my calculus for this situation not be according to all the promises of abundant life out here, but according to your true promise of abundant life in Jesus Christ. Not my will, God, but let yours be done. We're on the journey. And the invitation of Jesus is to walk into his Holy Week journey. And in some areas of our lives, this might sound bad, be crucified. Because some things, if we're honest with ourselves, they need to die. And we need new life to spring up. And friends, if you want something new to spring up, I hate to say it to you, but I'm going to be honest. God needs to kill some things first. And the death he brings becomes the compost in the soil from which he's going to plant something new and bring up a harvest of righteousness in our lives. But it's got to start sometimes on our knees and on our faces saying, not my will, but yours be done. And so my prayer for us as a church as we enter into Holy Week and beyond is that we live in the tears of Jesus' trust, and that he takes us into the topography of those tears, that the journey of our life might look more like Jesus, more like Jesus who is fully God, and yet also more like Jesus who is the only truly alive human who's ever existed. Until the day we see God face to face in the kingdom where there is no tears, no pain, but all things being made new. Amen to that? Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, God. I want to just give us a pause of silence. And maybe there's something in your life that there is a pressure point of temptation or trial that you just need to open to God and just need to say, not my will here, but yours, God, here. And maybe there's another aspect of this where there's something about Jesus that you have just been led into worship and awe-filled marveling at him. Let's just take a little silence to respond to God here for a moment before I close in prayer. Our eyes are on you, God. And in this Holy Week, our eyes are fixed on Jesus. Bring us into the place of abundant life. Bring us into a spacious place where you are found. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Pastor Matt Erickson. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information, please visit eastbrook.org.